If I ask you to name someone who is lonely, who would you choose? Now, because I don't live in your world and I'm not aware of what's on your mind, certainly I don't know the circle of your contacts and friends. I'm not able to name someone you would name. But I have a feeling these are the ones you would not choose. You would not choose someone who is busy. And it's a foregone conclusion you wouldn't choose someone who is highly successful, in demand, on his or her way to the top. Like the CEO of a large corporation. Surely he or she isn't lonely. Or the leading salesman of an aggressive organization. I don't think you would choose a surgeon who is the tops in his or her field, a part of a nationally known medical group. Surely that person's not lonely. Or the latest Oscar-winning actor in the film industry, whom so many envy and many would love to interview. Or how about the head coach of the NFL team that just won the Super Bowl? And another, the highest ranking officer in the military, stars on the collar and a chest full of medals on his well-pressed military uniform. I mean, people like that, so important. Not them. They don't have time to be lonely. Don't bet on it. I think we would all be surprised to know how many who are rich and famous, who are household names on the lips of most people in our nation, who live their lives in moments of desperation and feelings of loneliness. You see, loneliness happens when you don't have someone who knows you intimately. They don't occupy the intimate spaces of your life. People who meet that need understand our fears. They keep our secrets. They know how insecure we are in certain settings. By and large, most of the top dogs are a pack of loners. They may look like they have a wide circle of friends and admirers. The chances are good they long to have someone who really is close to them. What a needed reminder these words are to us as Solomon writes them. They are both revealing and convicting. Let me tell you a private wish list that I have. regarding these verses in Ecclesiastes 4, 1 to 8. I wish this section of Solomon's journal were required reading at Harvard Business School, or Stanford, or Wharton, or one of the other respected schools, so that all who take those courses understand that that ladder leading to success, so-called, may not be leaning on the right wall. I also wish that Peter Drucker's 839-page book, Management, had these verses at the very beginning, right there in the foreword, so that all who read it would understand what success is not. While I'm wishing, I wish that everyone on the ladder of success, on his way to the top, clawing his or her way up, would be sent a postcard every year around New Year's. And the warning at the top, read this aloud once a month, all through the year, and it would be these verses. Here's another. You know the cigarette ad that says the Surgeon General has found that smoking is dangerous to your health and can cause cancer? I wish this statement could appear at the bottom of the diploma of all who graduate after a course in business or finance or medicine or ministry or other professions like law, architecture, wherever you are ultimately going to occupy an important position. And I wish it would be this warning. The God of heaven has determined that the pursuit of success can destroy your home and be lethal to your life. The reason I wish that is because that's the last thought in the mind of one graduating, especially those with high honors. This section of Scripture is a God-given warning to all of us. Let's proceed. I was reading it through for the last 2 weeks, and it finally dawned on me that Solomon clearly is making three observations. He says so in the New Living Translation. Verse 1, I observed. Verse 4, I observed. Verse 7, I observed. I missed it. But after several readings, I saw it. What is it? Well, he's looking at three separate scenarios. I don't want us to miss them, so I'll spell it out at the front end, and then I'll repeat it as we think through this message together. The first, I observed all the oppression, and I observed the oppressors who have great power, and their victims are helpless. So this first category would be the great tendency to oppress others through a position of power. I'll come back to that, but that's the first three verses. Verse 4 begins with observing those who are motivated to success by envying their neighbors. Did you see that? I also noticed, he adds in verse 4, most people are motivated to success because they envy their neighbor. This is the second scenario, the subtle temptation to be driven by envy through a competitive spirit. And he develops that in verses 4 through 6. And the third scenario is in verse 7. This is the ultimate test of personal disillusionment. I observed a man who has it made, in so many words, very impressive financial portfolio, top rung of the ladder. He's reached it, and he's alone. And Solomon says at the end, it's all so depressing. If you're not a success, you may question that. You may think, well, that's because he's a cynical guy, and he would write that about most any situation in life. Wait, before you go there, think. Let's take them in the order I've given them to you, and let's think through them. First is the person with great power, the ability to oppress others just because of their position. I named several at the beginning of this message. I could have named professional athletes. Wow. They could take advantage of others. How about strong natural leaders who oppress the people in their own family? Let me name several categories, and please don't be offended as I do that, because I certainly know great people in each of these categories, but I pick these because they're familiar to all of us. The point I'm observing here and illustrating is what Solomon's driving at, observing all the oppression that takes place by people who are the oppressors, who have great power and their victims are helpless. If you're a physician, you're in a position of power. You know the nomenclature of your world of medicine. No one else can write a prescription. No one else, almost said, could read your handwriting. No one else can go in rooms that you can go in and the public stays out of. You have your own office, your own parking space. And always you have that doctor at the beginning of your name. Oh, you wear the white coat. When I go in for my physical exam, it's funny how my blood pressure rises. I always have good blood pressure, it seems, by the grace of God. But when I'm there, it's elevated. So my doctor checks it and checks it again. And he said, is this your normal blood pressure? I said, no, it really isn't. I don't know what it is. And he says, under his breath, it's the white coat. And he goes right on. It's called the white coat syndrome. Only the doctor wears the white coat. It gives you power. You can easily take advantage of those around you because you're the doctor. Who around you says you're wrong besides your mate? We'll leave her or him out of it. Who at the hospital questions your decision? Who argues with you over your analysis of the disease? Who corrects your choice of medication? You have power. Let's say you are an attorney. Oh, by the way, again, I want to make it clear, I know many great physicians. I'm grateful for those who have helped me in my life. I'm alive today because of a couple of them, and I give thanks for them often. I often think what a wonderful service many of them do. Some of them are in surgery 12, 14 hours. Many of them working long on days when we're off, they're working. What sacrificial lives their wives or their husbands lead because they are the ones that are on call. So understand, I'm not referring to all, I'm saying some can be obnoxiously oppressive. And you get away with it because you're the doctor. Let's say you're an attorney, another position of power. I mean, you hold all the marbles. You not only can read legalese, you can talk legalese. We can do neither. Furthermore, you talk and we don't. In places where we wish we could, you're our voice. You speak to the judge. We don't. You talk to the jury. We can't. We're told when that case is underway, we don't even talk to the other person. We talk to the attorney. Power. Oh, and by the way, you've got those books on those shelves. They alone are intimidating. They all look alike. But we believe you've read all of them. There they are, lining the shelves in your office. And that office. Even the office is intimidating. You see what I'm getting at? How easy it is for you to oppress. Do I know attorneys that are great attorneys? I absolutely do. One of my best friends in life is an attorney. Has been for years. The first time I was ever sued, I'm telling you, I was going under fast. And as a result of this great attorney, we not only became friends, he helped me through what looked like the end of the road for me. And I'm so grateful for him and for many. If you're a humble attorney, you're rare. We're grateful for you. But many are not. Here's a third category. I'm going to talk straight. An ordained minister. Whoa. On a first name basis with God. I'll never forget the high school student that came in my office, another place, another ministry, another church, and she was scared. I said, "How are you?" "Oh, fine, fine, fine. I'm fine." I said, "Have a seat." No, I think I'll stand." "Okay. Everything all right?" "Oh, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, yes." I said, "You seem to be a little nervous." She said, "I am." "Why?" "God lives in here." God lives everywhere. And you too are on a first name basis with him. Yes, but you know the Holy Book. You're the one we call on to marry and bury and speak to us when we're at the end of our rope. And you are the Reverend. Wouldn't it be great just to dump that name forever? Years ago, it had a very real meaning. Today, it's not understood. By the way, when I speak at the seminary, Dallas Seminary, these are the kind of things I often talk about. I tell them it's taking you 4 years to get your degree. For some of you, it'll take 40 years to get over it. Get over it. No one else will want to know your grade point average. No one else will care. What they want to know is, do you have the character? Have you earned the right to be called their minister? Because ministers can really intimidate and make people feel unimportant, worthless, even like an interruption, and stupid. Richard Foster, in his book, Money, Sex, and Power, writes this: "The power that destroys demands ascendancy. It demands total control. Power destroys relationships. Lifelong friends can turn into mortal enemies the moment the vice presidency of the company is at stake. Climb, push, shove is the language of power. Power can be an extremely destructive thing in any context, but in the service of religion, it is downright diabolical. When we are convinced that what we are doing is identical with the kingdom of God, anyone who opposes us must be wrong. Those who are accountable to no one are especially susceptible to the corrupting influence of power. Power can take us down the path of the demonic." Before I go any further, I pause and ask you to think. You have power. Nothing is wrong with having a position of power. Something is wrong when you begin to believe it, or you begin to take advantage of it, unfair advantage. And I speak to myself when I say that, and I mean it with my whole heart. Solomon wraps up this first section by speaking up for the helpless victims. You see how he puts it? The oppressors have great power and their victims are helpless. Some of them are so abused, as Solomon puts it, they'd be better off dead. It'd be better if some of them had never been born. If you've ever seen a truly abused individual, your heart goes out to them. Someone has taken advantage of them. It's a good time for me to pause and just get right down to the bottom level and address life at its basics. If you're a parent, that's a powerful position. You do have responsibility. You certainly have authority. How you handle it, how you manage it, how you maneuver through it as your children grow older is so important. How easy it is for our children to grow up not wanting to be like us. Often that's because our role of authority was taken advantage of by us. Now, we go to the second category, and that's the subtle temptation among the successful neurotic. You'll see him in verse 4, him or her. "I then observe that most people are motivated to success because they envy their neighbors." Isn't that an interesting statement? Have you ever read that before in the scriptures? I don't think so. Well, we read of envy, but written like this, that's putting it right there in the plain English. There's nothing wrong with a competitive spirit. There's nothing wrong with healthy ambition. Nothing wrong with setting goals in life. But when getting there means that you climb over or claw your way through others, through infighting, devouring them, pushing and beating the other guy out. There's something terribly wrong with that. He's describing an aggressive, competitive spirit, a vicious craze to outdo others, to outshine them, to outperform them. I knew a young man who worked for a car dealership. I'm not saying this is true of all car dealerships, but I will say it's true of the one he worked for. He said, you know, I was there for a little less than a year and I had to quit. He was in between jobs. He took that job simply to put food on the table, and he said, I'll tell you, it was one dog-eat-dog environment. Nobody was your friend on that sales force. They were all seeking to get ahead of you. No one mentored me. No one helped me learn how to sell better. It was all designed to get ahead at any cost. Reminds me of a 47-year-old man who asked for some time with me. I was speaking at a conference in another state, and I had a little time that afternoon, and I said, sure, I'll meet with you, and he was there and began to tell me his story. He had reached what I would call critical mass in his life. He had worked himself into a frenzy, striving for the top position, which he reached. He was now at the level where he could be making six figures, and he had been until he lost his job through an argument with his boss that became hostile. He had an anger problem. He said, I worked 14 hours a day, six and a half. If I had had my way about it, it would have been 7 days a week. And it was never enough. I have alienated my family. And then he gave me their words. My daughter told me, I don't like being around you anymore, Dad. Let's just keep our distance. My son no longer talked to me. We passed like ships in the night. And my wife is frightened when she's around me. They're all happier when I'm not around. By the way, as he talked to me, his language was punctuated with a steady stream of profanity. He was at wit's end. He was dangerously near meltdown. On one occasion, he stood up and walked over in the doorway, and he looked up and he saw the door frame, and it had a place he could hang on to, and he jumped up and grabbed on it, and he literally swung in the doorway as he talked. He is perspiring profusely. He said, I'm competitive in everything I do. Now he said, I've lost everything. My reputation, my job, my daughter, my son. I'm soon to lose my wife. And I have one question. How do I get it all back? That's the man Solomon is observing in verses 4, 5, and 6. He says it straight. It's all meaningless, like chasing the wind. Climbing that ladder, you don't realize it until it's too late, often, and no one has warned you ahead of time. Now, it's interesting. Some choose the opposite extreme. Rather than going there, they become freeloaders. That's what we see in verse 5. Fools fold their idle hands, leading them to ruin. Here's a person who said, I'm not going to get caught in that syndrome. And so he counts on others to put food on his table. And then he brings it into balance. He says, better to have one handful with quietness than two handfuls with hard work chasing the wind. I'm turning back to something Solomon wrote earlier. It's in Proverbs 15, go back with me, 15 to 17. For the despondent, every day brings trouble. For the happy heart, life is a continual feast. Look at 16:16 in Proverbs. Better to have little with fear for the Lord than to have great treasure and inner turmoil. And he adds in 17, a bowl of vegetables with someone you love is better than steak with someone you hate. By the way, a driven, competitive individual who can't put the brakes on lives in a realm of hate. People get in your way rather than you realize the value they can bring to your life. It's a good time to pause, as I asked you earlier, and ask you about your competitiveness. Have you learned how to put on the brakes? How to steady yourself when you're driven? Maybe you didn't learn it from your father, or you haven't learned it from others you've worked with. Maybe it's the Lord's opportunity to get through to you. How much better is quietness than this frenzied lifestyle? By the way, I never knew what happened to this man who came to see me. I've often wondered if he did find a way to make things right with family. It takes a long time. There's a proverb that says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. If you've offended your child, who's now an adult, the offense is like the bars of a castle. It'll take time, but it's not impossible. You can win them back. It will take humility, honesty, and a willingness to ask their forgiveness and grow older differently than you were when they were growing up. There's a third category, and he arrives at the ultimate scene where the top dog has reached the end of the trail. Listen to it again. I observe yet another example of something meaningless under the sun. This is the case of the man who is all alone without a child or a brother, who works hard to gain as much wealth as he can. But then he asks himself, who am I working for? Why am I giving up so much pleasure now? So meaningless and depressing. Please observe this individual. He's an older man in this case, could be a woman, but in this case he refers to this man. He's poured himself into his career. The signs of aging are evident. His failing health and more frequent sickness is telling him that he's coming near the end. Many years of hard work have paid off. He's plenty of money. Maybe he's built some material possessions, a nice ranch in the hill country, some cattle and horses. Maybe if he's near the coast, he has a beach home with a nice, beautiful boat. Financially, he's set, but will you observe? He is all alone. Samuel Taylor Coleridge wrote it this way, alone, alone, all alone, alone on a wide, wide sea, not a soul took pity on me in my agony. Describing the old ancient mariner at sea, it also describes the man or the woman who has reached the end, and suddenly that word doctor in front of the name doesn't rescue you from loneliness, or president or chairman of the board, or all pro in your field in athletics. You're alone. At such a point, reality lands on you with all fours, and you start asking questions. Ideally, you should have been asking when you started up the rung of the ladder. Who am I working for? Who's really in charge of my life? What's my purpose? Why do I have to be tops in my field? Why is it so important for me that people clamor to be around me? No one told a story better than Jesus, and no one told it better than he. Here is how he told one, and recorded in Luke chapter 12. I'll tell it to you rather than have you turn, and I'll do it in today's language. Jesus is talking to a crowd of people, and out of the crowd, one man blurts out, "Hey, teacher, order my brother to give me my share of the family inheritance." Jesus said, "Hold on. What makes you think it's any of my business to be a judge over you or a mediator for you?" Turning back to the crowd, Jesus went on with this strong warning. Beware, be on guard against every kind of greed. Isn't it interesting in the story? The man's question reveals greed, which is a word I've not used until now in this message, but it often is the pulsating drive behind the power-mad strong leader, behind the competitive individual, behind the one that has to make it to the top. He says, beware of every kind of greed. Then he adds, life isn't defined by how much you have, even when you have a lot. Then he told them this story. Listen carefully. The farm of a certain rich man produced a bumper crop. The farmer talked to himself, asking, "What can I do? My little barn isn't big enough to hold this harvest." Then he said, "Oh, here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my old barn and I'll build bigger ones. Then I'll gather in all the grain and goods and I'll say to myself, self, you've done well. You've got it made. Take it easy from here on. Have the time of your life." Just then, Jesus adds, just then, God showed up and said, "You fool, you'll die tonight. Then who will get everything you've worked for?" And he adds, that's what happens when you fill your life with self and not with God. Two questions emerge when I remember that story. The first question is, are you telling yourself the truth about power and possessions? Are you telling yourself the truth? You know, the truth sets you free, but you've got to tell yourself the truth before freedom can begin. The truth is, you cannot take it with you. And the truth is, all those possessions that you have just knocked yourself out for, they'll wind up in somebody else's house or the junk heap. Are you telling yourself the truth regarding power and possessions? Here's the second question. Are you hearing God's warning regarding planning and priorities? Beware of every form of greed. Greed wears many hats. Beware of them all. Exactly where is God in your business plan? In your home and marriage? In your goals for life? As you climb that ladder, at which rung do you plan to release your grip on greed and remind yourself that God owns it all? Years ago, I came across an interesting piece of art. It was done by a French artist. Forget his name. I think it was Bordeaux, if I'm not mistaken, but it may not be that name. Anyway, it's a unique piece because he painted the story I just told you, but he did it on both sides of the canvas. Ever heard of such a thing? I hadn't. So if you framed it, you'd have to frame it so both sides could be seen. On one side is this farmer with the bumper crop, and you can see out the window all the crops are green, growing tall and heavy with produce. And here sits the farmer looking out that window, interesting on the desktop are bags of money. And he's thinking as he looks out that window. You can almost see a smile on his face, thinking, I'll build that bigger barn. I'll have more, more. You flip it over, the other side is same farmer, same window, same crops, same bags of money. But now there's the presence of the death angel who has his hand on the shoulder of the man, and the angel's lips are pursed as if to be saying, fool, tonight you die. Tonight it's over. Please bow with me. Just close your eyes. Sit quietly. You're somewhere in the frame of these verses. Parts of you, you've heard analyzed today from the scriptures. And if not specifically, you know who you are. We're all getting older. We're all going to face the inevitable. It is appointed unto us once to die, and after death, the judgment. You'll not miss either. When you die and stand before the one who made you, and you won't stand in a group, you'll stand individually, alone. What reason will you have to enter into his heaven? Can't be your works, because none of your works will ever earn the righteousness of God. We've all sinned and fallen short of that. So if you get in, it must be by his grace, and that's through Christ. All of us are going to get into heaven because we've received a gift, the gift of God's Son. No one will be there with bragging rights, no competition, no ladder leading to individual success. All that's over. You'll be there with the grace and mercy of God. And interestingly, the only time to take care of it is right now in life. There is no purgatory. There is no in-between or a little time to make up your mind after you've breathed your last. It's curtains. Fool, tonight you die. If you were to die tonight, are you sure you'd go to heaven? If you are, it's because of Christ. If you're not, it's because you've not received Christ. So receive him now. Let him take up your need to change. Let him be your strength. Let him become the hero of your existence. He'll do such a better job of that than you ever could be. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe now. Now. Dear Father, we've listened carefully and we have thought deeply. Now there are some who are wrestling personally. May they find no rest until they find it through faith in your Son, Jesus. I ask in the name of Christ, our Lord and Master. Everyone said, amen.